Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be back. Having been gone for a week, it seems like forever. It's been 2 weeks having been here, but we did have a delightful trip. We'll tell you more about that in a few minutes during announcements. Over a year ago, I gave a message entitled The Seven Bewares of Christ. And at that time, we went through each of the times, seven times, when Jesus Christ issued a warning by saying the words, beware of. And then he went on to describe his concern for our well-being. The seven bewares of Christ are, first, beware of false prophets. Second was, beware of men. Third, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Fourth, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Fifth, beware of the leaven of Herod. And sixth, beware of the scribes. And seventh, beware of covetousness. Those are the seven things that Christ very specifically said, and that we should be careful or be wary of. However, Jesus Christ was not the only one to warn the members of the New Testament church of the challenges before them. Christ told his disciples to follow his example, and we usually read this verse in John 12 and verse 26. We read that on Passover evening in John 12, verse 26. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Notice the use of the term anyone. That means us. If any of us serve Christ, we must follow his example. Jesus Christ twice refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. In John 10, verses 11 and 14, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. Then in his capacity as a Good Shepherd, Christ warned his flock, the called out ones, the members of God's church who were called out by the Father. And Christ showed then his love for his people by issuing those cautionary statements because he loved them. And the apostles, the sent out ones, did follow the example of Christ by being good shepherds themselves, by showing that their care for the flock, that the church that Jesus Christ had entrusted to their care. And then we can turn to John 21, and there's the verses 15 through 17, where Christ was meeting with his disciples. And this in this scenario, Jesus Christ is talking to them in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And then it goes on, and he does this three times, feed my sheep. And then verse 17, feed my sheep. So the disciples of Christ became apostles, and they took up the responsibilities that Christ placed upon them to feed the spiritual sheep, to care for those who were called by God to become members of his family. Well, today I'm going to cover the five bewares of the apostles. In the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the apostles also issued cautions to the followers of Christ, the members of God's church. Five times the Apostle Paul uttered the words, beware of, just as Christ did, and then proceeded to explain their concerns. So the title of this message is The Five Bewares of the Apostles. First of all, in Acts 13:40, if we can turn to Acts 13:40, the first one is, beware of what the prophets are saying. In Acts 13:40, it says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Then in the next verse in Acts 13, Paul goes on to quote the prophet Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1, in verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, even though it were told to you. Well, in Acts 13, if we back up a few verses prior to verse 40, let's go back to verse 13, we can see that Paul was preaching to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, and he was referring to the resurrection from the dead and the salvation from eternal death. The warning was given was mocked, even though Paul recounted in his sermon the history of Israel's failure to follow God. It was after the Jews derided Paul and blasphemed that Paul uttered the words then in verse 40. Beware. In verse 40, beware therefore lest that what has been spoken of in the prophets come upon you. Verse 41, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The Apostle Paul had evidently memorized key verses from his ABC scripture memory cards, because he quoted directly from Habakkuk, word for word, when he issued that statement. The Apostle Paul recounted Old Testament examples of when the people of Israel did not heed the warnings of the prophets. And ultimately, then, God divorced Israel, and all of the tribes of Israel, including Judah, were overrun by their enemies, and they were hauled away as captives. In Jeremiah 3, chapter 3, and verse 8, in Jeremiah 3, 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and here we're talking about spiritual adultery, chasing after other gods, I had her put away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. The behavior of the children of Israel, including Judah, got so bad that eventually all of the tribes of Israel went into captivity. The northern tribes were carried off by Assyria, and the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon. But the Apostle Paul was not the only one to issue a warning. Jesus Christ established a new covenant with spiritual Israel and urged Christians to be watchful of the things to come. Jesus Christ laid out that prophecy regarding the end times, and he did it in Matthew 24. We're somewhat familiar with the prophecy in Matthew 24 because we're all interested in end time prophecy. But if we start in verse 32, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth his leaves, you know the summer is near. And now let's jump down to verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 44. Therefore, be also ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. We're to be ready. We're to be watchful, just as the owner of the house watches over it to protect it, so that he's prepared and not caught by surprise. In Luke 21, it's recorded this way, in Luke 21 and verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, just as ancient Israel came to a terrible fate because they were not mindful of what the prophets of God had told them, we are warned to take heed what the prophets are saying about our future. So the first warning that Paul gave to the people of Israel, or to the people of the church, beware of what the prophets are saying, Acts 13:40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. I think they say one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And so that's a lot to be aware of, but we're admonished. That's something we need to focus on, lest we share the fate of those who do not. The second beware is in Philippians 3:2. And it's an interesting verse because it contains three of them, so you might want to just keep your finger in there or put a note in there in Philippians 3:2. And so the second beware is beware of dogs. Now, this is an interesting one because, you know, I suspect everybody here has a dog story. I mean, I grew up with a dog, and when I was in first grade, I attended a one-room country schoolhouse, and it was a beautiful spring day, probably very close to this one today. And the teacher showed up at school with a dog. Well, there were grades 1 through 8, and I was just a little tyke. My family lived about a mile away from the country school. My brother was a year ahead of me. Well, after school that day, my brother and I came home with a 6-month-old border collie. And we loved that dog. She was our best friend. Not so much so for my parents at first, but they kept the dog because our family dog had died the previous a few months prior. And the dog, a young dog, a border collie, turned out to be a great farm dog. She was able to round up the cattle with just a nod or a whistle. She was our constant companion. When we couldn't talk to anybody else, she could always talk to the dog. She was always in a good mood. She's friendly, appreciative of any attention that we gave. She accompanied us to the field, went back and forth when we baled hay. She would jump on the hay wagon and ride with it. She'd ride in the pickup truck. And I grew up with that dog, and she died when I was a senior in high school, got her in first grade. It has a real special place in my heart. Decades later, I still miss her because it was just one of those constant daily reinforcements, positive reinforcements. She barked at strangers because she took seriously her job as the farm dog to guard the farm place, and she never attacked anyone. So I grew up with this wonderfully favorable impression of dogs. Now let's push the fast forward button on life. And it was a number of years later, I was living in a big city, Eugene, Oregon. My house was located on a cul-de-sac, and it was back-to-back with another cul-de-sac. And the back-to-back, the cul-de-sac behind me had a cluster of rental homes. There were no fences or gardens. It was just open. And it was about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I went out for my morning run. It was a crisp, clear morning, very much like this morning, and I was wearing my jogging shorts and a T-shirt and sneakers, not much else. I went out my back door, and I started running from my back door, and I was taking a shortcut through the cul-de-sac, through the back, from my back door, through the back cul-de-sac. Nothing to stop me. There's wide open spaces, not crunched together like you see many developments now. And I made it to the sidewalk of the cul-de-sac, of the cul-de-sac behind my house, and that's when I was attacked by a pit bull. Now, this became a very memorable event, and in retrospect, the pit bull was only protecting what it thought was its territory, just like the farm dog of my youth was protecting its territory when the strangers drove up on the dooryard. But this pit bull did just a little more than bark. It was growling, and it crept slowly toward me. Its jaws were dripping with saliva, and I kind of froze into a defensive stance and surveyed my situation. A few feet away was a flimsy lamppost about 6 feet tall, one of those little neighborhood things with a little bulb on the top of it. And I figured out in a fraction of a second that climbing the lamppost was not an option. I looked real quick around, and there was a compact car at the curb. It was about 10 to 12 feet away. I calculated if I could get on that car quick enough before the dog could get me, I stood a chance to defend myself on the top of the car, but it was a small car. And I wasn't entirely sure how that one was going to work out. And it was 10 to 12 feet away. And the dog was just a little bit closer to me than was the car. And those dogs, they're all in four-wheel drive. They can move pretty fast. So I came up with my plan C. And that was I started yelling straight at the dog. I thought maybe I could intimidate the dog or distract it or confuse it. So I yelled at the top of my lungs. Bear in mind, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, nice quiet neighborhood. And the pit bull stopped momentarily, and then to my horror, it started growling and creeping forward again. I knew that my yelling, however hopeful I was, wasn't going to work out. This was not going to be pretty. And just then a neighbor opened his front door. It happened to be the owner of the pit bull, and he had obviously heard me yelling because I made no effort to muffle my yell. And he saw the situation with his dog approaching me on the sidewalk. He was maybe 50 to 100 feet away. He called for his dog to return. And I was intensely relieved at the thought that, oh, man, I'm going to be saved now. Because whenever we called off the dog, you know, quit barking, it quit, it came to us, it was never a problem. Except that this pit bull didn't seem to listen to its owner. And it kept growling and creeping towards me. And I kept yelling. The dog's owner kept calling the dog's name, and the pit bull inched closer and closer. And I thought I was a goner. It was going to be slim consolation that there would be a witness to the death. And suddenly, all of a sudden, the dog broke off its growling, turned around, and returned to its master, and went inside the house. And that's when I noticed that the pit bull was a nursing mother. She obviously had baby pups, and that the owner had let the dog loose to run around, get a little exercise in the morning, maybe drop a deposit in the neighborhood. And the owner probably figured it out, and rightly so, that I was likely to report that attack to the authorities, because it's bad enough that I nearly had a problem. I couldn't imagine a child being attacked by a vicious beast. Well, within 2 days, the fellow who owned the dog had moved. He was gone, gone in a hurry. And then we saw why he left so quickly. Inside of his garage was lined with aluminum foil. His garage was outfitted as a marijuana growing operation with grow lights and a watering system, and that explained why he had a vicious dog to protect his investment from robbers who might want to otherwise harvest the crop while he was gone, while he was not home. But what is it that the Apostle Paul means when he wrote to the congregation in Philippi and said, "Beware of dogs"? Is Paul's warning just another sign that says, "Beware of dog"? You know, or so let's take a look at the meaning of the word dogs in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's Strong's number 2965. And there's two meanings. And number one, not surprisingly, is dog. And the second meaning is a metaphorical use. And that is a man of impure mind, an impudent man. The second definition, then, puts this biblical warning into perspective. A man of impure mind or an impudent man. Those who do not follow the truth, who willingly believe and practice a lie, who are willing to inflict their bad decision on others. Jesus Christ used the same metaphor expression about dogs in Matthew 7 and verse 6. When Christ himself did, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Matthew Henry's commentary gives an interesting explanation, actually several explanations on this. And his explanation is that to a hardened scorner, it will certainly do no good to give them reproof or correction. And therefore, it doesn't make sense to bother trying to correct someone who is going to scorn God. And so if you follow through on Matthew Henry's commentary, I found it intriguing, that the pearls before swine is just as if you throw little stones. They would not regard the value of the pearls. They don't. So when you give those pearls of wisdom, whether it's reproof, whether it's instruction, any of those things, they will not give them value. So be careful of whom you say it to, because some people, if they are not like-minded or not being called by God, they're not going to appreciate it. And so Christ said, there's no need to give to the dogs or to those who are unbelievers what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before swine, because they'll just trample them underfoot. And then, interestingly enough, turn to attack you. It's just not good enough to ignore you. They will attack you. So that was a beware. There are other references to dogs in Scripture, and we can tell by the context, of course, that in most of these cases that the dogs are not of the canine variety, but rather the metaphorical definition of a man with an impure mind. If we look at Revelation 22 in verse 15, in Revelation 22 in verse 15, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone else who loves and practices falsehood." Thayer's lexicon explains the term "outside" in this verse to mean outside the Christian church. So such behavior that's listed in that verse, Revelation 22:15, is practiced outside the church, but not inside the church, or shouldn't be. And the dogs, the men of impure mind, are grouped together with others who willingly choose to worship other gods, practice immorality, and then who love and practice falsehood. The verse in Revelation is a pretty strong statement of warning, especially the closing phrase, "everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Those are all grouped together. There's an old proverb that says, "Let sleeping dogs lie." You don't want to walk over and kick it or wake it up and see if it's mean and will bite you. Just like that, we don't want to get close to a vicious dog, whether it's sleeping or not. And we're best served by being extremely careful around people who have impure minds. It really doesn't matter if they're comedians or geniuses in their field, if they have impure minds. We're to be careful around them. Perhaps you've seen a picture of what an internet picture of what is colloquially called a Mexican lion. It's a junkyard dog, actually, a large, shaggy, yellowish-colored dog with its hair clipped over its entire body, except for the head and the shoulders, which makes it look quite fluffy and resembles a lion. The tail is shaved, except for that fluff on the end. So that when a thief sneaks into the junkyard with the intent to steal automobile parts, he may come face-to-face with an animal that looks just like a lion. Clipping the hair on that dog to resemble, for the dog to make the dog resemble a lion, is, of course, meant to scare off the would-be thief before he attempts to steal anything from the auto salvage yard. But we're not talking about that kind of a dog. What Paul is referring to then in Beware of Dogs is to, for point two, was to beware of dogs means beware of a man of an impure mind, an impudent man who scorns God. The third beware listed of the Apostle Paul is in Philippians 3 in verse 2. Same verse, let's continue on in Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. And then it says, beware of evil workers. Well, this is interesting. So let's take a look at a couple of these words here out of Strong's. Evil, of course, is of a bad nature, something that ought not to be. Evil is a mode of thinking, feeling, or acting that has that's base or wrong or wicked. Or it's troublesome, injurious, pernicious, destructive, or baneful. Basically, evil is evil, as we know it. And then let's take a look at the word workers. And it means a workman or a laborer, usually one who works for hire. One who does, meaning does something, a worker or a perpetrator. So Thayer's lexicon similarly explains the word worker means one who gets paid for what they do. Who are evil workers? Those who chose to go against God, who deliberately spurn God's laws and make their living by doing or preaching things that are wrong in God's sight. To find a couple of examples of evil workers, all we have to do is turn on the television, go to a movie, listen to certain music, or to some politicians. It won't take long before you're bombarded with attempts to draw you away from God's way of life. Notice Strong's definition number two includes perpetrator. A perpetrator is someone who initiates a wrong thing. So we're to beware of those who are hired to preach another gospel. Let's turn to Galatians 1 and verse 6. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, in 1 verse 6, gives us more insight here. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, these are pretty strong words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia. Paul boldly states not to accept a false gospel. So the third beware of evil workers, are those to beware of those who are paid or make their living drawing you away from the true God. The fourth beware. Beware of the concision. That's also in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 2, if we continue on with the verse. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Thayer's lexicon explains that the concision is a reference by the Apostle Paul to those who boast about their righteousness, that their circumcision makes them better than other people. Of course, the Jews were a circumcised people, and that differentiated them from the Gentiles who were referred to as uncircumcised. Boasting about one's righteousness is like putting up a sign that says, Honest John's Car Sales. If you have to put up a sign that says you're honest, that's essentially telling everyone that there's some question as to your honesty. Similarly, if we tell others how righteous we are, then that in itself isn't very righteous. We don't go around saying, look at me, I fast and pray. In Luke 18, in verses 11 and 12. Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Our relationship is with God. We ought not to compare ourselves with other men, noting that we fast or pray or tithe in a superior manner to others. That's broken down in a couple of categories. If we turn to Matthew 6 in verse 1, we're going to look at the first four verses, Matthew 6, because this relates directly to the feeling of superiority people have when they may give an offering or do a good deed. Matthew 6, 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. did some study a while back, and the reference here to trumpet is also used about people going into the synagogue and making a sound in the synagogue from the trumpet. And in this case, they're not talking about the blowing of a trumpet. They're talking about the collection device that's used to collect the offerings. It's a big round brass a cone that people can put their money in, and it comes down to a narrow neck. And, of course, if you have a big offering or a smaller offering with lots of coins, you can make a lot of noise, ding, 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 ding. And those noises will make lots of noise when you come in. And a more discreet person will drop it in the center hole. But the hole is, it's big enough, it's whoever designed it, I don't know, but had the opening of a trumpet. And so that, when people then would enter the synagogue, the more pretentious people would make sure that their coins made a lot of noise. So everybody would know that they're there, and the brass would sound with a clang each time the coin dropped. There's a similar situation with regard to prayer in Matthew 6, then, continuing on at verse 5. In Matthew 6, verse 5, we're already there. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you go to your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. And then Jesus Christ goes on to present or provide the model prayer, the way we should pray. So we're not to go out on a street corner, pray loudly in public so that we can see, everybody can see just how righteous we are. So who or what is the concision? It's those who portend to be righteous, but in their hearts they're arrogant. Remember what God hates. It's in Proverbs 6, in verse 16. And that's where the list of seven things is, Proverbs 6, 16. And what's the first thing on the list of things that God hates? In Proverbs 6, 16, God hates a proud look. God's not happy with an arrogant approach as we worship him. We are born to avoid the example of those who think they're righteous by deeds. In Matthew 23, verse 27, Matthew 23, 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. It's the heart or the attitude that God looks on. And we're to be thankful for what God has given us without us becoming self-righteous. So Number four, the beware is to beware of the concision or to avoid arrogance. And then it's the fifth beware, and that is beware of being spoiled by men using philosophy and vain deceit. Let's turn to Colossians 2 and verse 8. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, and you may want to word this in your own way, but in Colossians 2 verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. But you may say, I know what I believe. I follow God. No one's going to trick me. And you know, you may be absolutely right. And I hope you are strong. But we're all subject to seduction or temptation that can creep upon us unawares. So, number five, beware of being spoiled by men using philosophy and vain deceit. Let's turn to Matthew 24 in verse 24. In Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. The original, or the elect in the New King James, the original King James ends the verse with the phrase, very elect. Also, the term, if possible, suggests that it is possible for us to be deceived unless we're at one with Christ. Then we can turn to the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation to show us the challenges we face. The churches pictured in Revelation are actual church congregations. However, the written scriptures that we hold in our hands was preserved for our use today. So the message is also to us individually, as we're all subject to the same challenges that were faced by the church congregations listed in Revelation. Let's start in Revelation 2 in verse 1. In Revelation 2 in verse 1, here John is instructed to write about the churches. And in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I want to focus on that verse, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Nicolaitans are only mentioned twice in the Bible, both times in Revelation 2. And the church in Ephesus is praised because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans just as God hates the works of the Nicolaitans. You know, I have a very difficult time pronouncing that word because for 15 years, one of my biggest customers, you just dropped the T-A-N-S off on the end. And it was a company, it was called Nicolai. And they made doors. Lots of beautiful doors. In fact, they told me they were the world's biggest door manufacturer. Then they looked sad and said, unfortunately, they weren't the world's biggest door seller, but they were hoping to catch up. And so I'm trying to pronounce it correctly, and my wife is working on me diligently to that end. So if I mess up, it's because so many years I was Nicolai and Nicolaitan are different. So it's only mentioned twice in the Bible, and it's both times there in Revelation 2. But it's not just the deeds that are condemned here, If we turn to verse 12, and there's to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? And then we're going to skip down to verse 15. So this is then the church in Pergamum. In verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was held by some members of one of God's churches in Pergamum. God calls on those who hold to such false doctrine to repent. So those are two very strong statements to the churches in Ephesus and in Pergamum, that God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. With such strong sentiments by God, perhaps we should just examine what were the doctrines and deeds of the Nicolaitans. So let's go back for a moment just to where we started in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So Paul was warning the congregations about this, about philosophy and vain deceit and the traditions of men and the rudiments or the foundations of the world and not following after Christ. Well, in the case of the church of Ephesus, the congregation was praised and for hating the deeds but of the Nicolaitans. But in contrast, the next letter concerning the church of Pergamum showed that some people in the congregation not only did not hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but rather held to beliefs promoting the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Bear in mind that all of the Bible was written down, recorded for our benefit, that we might learn and understand the plan of God and how to live His way. So what was so bad about the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans that we should be concerned about them even yet today? Many commentaries and Bible dictionaries offer some research into the Nicolaitans, their deeds and doctrines. Indeed, some of the early church writers wrote about them. The Smith Bible Dictionary suggests the answer is right there in the adjoining verses, that some of the people in those congregations were seduced by false doctrine. They were committing spiritual fornication by wandering away from the truths of God. In Revelation 2, let's go down to verse 14, and following on, but I have a few things against you that you, but some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. See, so also you, some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Then let's take a look at the message to the next church at Thyatira. In Revelation 2 and verse 18, the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and jump down, it says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. If we take a look at the word here under sexual immorality, it's actually one word. It's in Strong's at 4203. And one of the meanings is a metaphorical meaning, meaning given to idolatry or to worship idols. In other words, to permit oneself to be drawn away by another into idolatry. So if we take a look at this, and we with that understanding, then there is a striking similarity to the letters to these three churches. In each case, there is a reference to fornication, but the context shows us that the reference is largely about spiritual fornication, the wandering away or being drawn away from the truths of God. Because there's only two references in the Bible to Nicolaitans, we have to look at these closely. They're included then with the statements both times referring to spiritual fornication. Other historical researchers show the relationship between the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans with those who are influenced by Gnosticism. And you may have heard of that word before, Gnosticism. It's a Greek word from, actually it comes out of the word Gnosos, G-N-O-S, Gnosos. Gnosticism is a worldview or belief system that predates Christianity. It's based on the notion of a flawed creation with a flawed creator, and that we're all destined to suffer unless we look into the harmony of the universe. The ancient Greeks practiced the forms of Gnosticism, and indeed Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. The idea is that knowledge apart from God will bring a person to a higher spiritual plane and eventually to paradise. Well, that sounds like it's the root of a lot of other interesting religions around the world. You can just fill in the blank, and quite a few of them follow that influence. Well, the Gnostic influence is alive today through various religions and movements, and even in our modern educational system. It's another attempt to find meaning to life apart from the knowledge of God. For more understanding of Gnosticism, there are several sermons and a sermonette online through members.ucg.org that go deeper into the explanation of Gnosticism and how it affects our lives today. In fact, 5 of them. And all you do is go to members.ucg.org, you click on sermons, and in the title line, you just put in the word Gnostic or Gnosticism, and it'll pop up those 5. Very intriguing, and will give you a deeper understanding of how it applies today. However, the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans are just some of the ways that we can be deceived and drawn away from God. The bottom line of the Apostle Paul's warning in Colossians 2:8 that we just read is, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So that's our 5th one, is to beware of being spoiled by men using philosophy and vain deceit. The 5 bewares of the apostles: beware of what the prophets are saying. 2nd, beware of dogs or a man of impure mind. 3rd, beware of evil workers, those who are paid to go against what God says. 4th, beware of the concision, or those who flaunt their supposed righteousness. And 5, beware of being spoiled by men using philosophy and vain deceit. The apostles followed in Christ's footsteps, and their words were inspired by God and written down for our benefit. Just as we pay attention to warnings uttered by Jesus Christ, so should we follow the warnings issued by the apostles.